Well, take your Bibles again and turn back to Luke chapter 9, if you will. As we come to the end of this chapter, there are two reasons why I want to try to tackle the whole thing in one unit. The first reason is just to prove that I can. I know a number of you are doubting. There is a lot of material here, but I want to show that I do have more than one gear. But the second reason really is the most important. That is because I think the content and the tone and just the purpose really tie all this together and compel us to keep it together. What you have in this long unit from verse 37 all the way through verse 62 is a series of incidents, almost random, unrelated incidents really, that happen in rapid succession, but that all have one common denominator. And what is that? Did you notice? Failure. Failure. The disciples failed to exorcise the demon. They failed to understand Jesus' passion. They fought over which of them was the greatest. They opposed other servants of Christ outside their circle. They want to destroy people. Jesus came to save. A little failure going on here. Can you relate to that? I can. In each one of these incidents, then, there's some kind of rebuke, some kind of correction. And really, it's kind of a sad sequence of events, particularly when you remember that the disciples, after all, are the most committed followers of Christ up to this point. They have followed Jesus the longest and the closest. You know, they're the ones who have been on the front row of everything Jesus has said and done. They've seen it all, heard it all. And really, of all men, they should be the most Christ-like. And yet they are not very Christ-like at all. And so the whole point, I think, is to expose that. It is to expose their need for continued instruction. We're not done yet, guys. This is a transition point. The Galilean ministry has ended. Jesus is making his way now toward Jerusalem for the final act of his ministry, but they have a long way to go. They have been fat men, faithful, available, teachable. They have followed Jesus. They've witnessed his miracles. They've listened intently to his teaching. They've observed his model ministry. They've demonstrated a level of dedication superior to most. And they've done the things that Jesus has given them to do, but their training is far from over. A disciple, when fully trained, will be like his master. And they are, in so many ways, not yet anything like their master. What I find interesting about this reality check, though, is the timing of it. All this comes, as Mike mentioned, all this comes immediately after the high points of the revelation of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ. These disciples have just made the ultimate confession, right? Jesus, you are the Christ. Everybody else got that wrong. They got it right. And a few of them have just had the ultimate experience. They've seen Jesus in his unveiled glory. They've heard the voice of God speak. So they've been literally to the mountaintop. But as some of you may know, the problem with mountaintop experience is that eventually you have to what? You have to come down. And that's how verse 37 begins. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain. So the mountaintop is where you get the glimpse of the glory, right? How things will be and should be and could be. When you come down is where you see how things really are. And, you know, that's how it works for us too, isn't it? I mean, on a prayer retreat, we all feel pretty good about ourselves. It's when we get home that reality sets in. Or in the Sunday school class, you know, it's easy to belt out the right answer with confidence, with boldness. But in the public school class, those answers don't come quite so easily. And so I think it's just part of the Lord's way of training us, training all his disciples, is to give us an occasional mountaintop experience because, you know, that gives us hope, but then also to very quickly bring us back down to sea level because that keeps us humble. Whatever we may have learned up to this point, whatever we may have experienced up to this point, we've not arrived. Our knowledge is incomplete. Our character is imperfect. Our people skills, our ministry skills are inadequate. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, remember in Philippians chapter 3, whose passion was that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, even he confessed, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I've not laid hold of it yet. So this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on forward toward the goal. And so, I mean, that's the attitude that we all need as well. So what we're looking at here in this passage are, I think, the common deficiencies among Christ's disciples. Okay? Common deficiencies among Christ's disciples. We are not as competent as we think we are. We're actually impotent. We're not as self-sufficient as we think we are. We're actually deficient. And we all know more than we do. We all preach better than we practice. We all are not as Christ-like as we ought to be by now. We have failures too. So that's what I want us to see here. These are the five most common deficiencies among Christ's disciples that expose our need for further instruction. Our training is not yet complete. How do we know? Well, these five deficiencies. Deficiency number one, we lack faith in the power of God. We lack faith in the power of God. Verse 37, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only boy. A spirit, a demon seizes him and throws him into these convulsions. He screams, foams at the mouth, and only with great difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't." And then verse 41, Jesus answered and said, and this is rough. I mean, this is a little bit insensitive, isn't it? "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you and be with you?" Whoa. That's pretty intense. I mean, do you detect a little bit, maybe, exasperation in that? It's there. Why is that? I mean, why is Jesus so upset? His disciples weren't able to do it. That's all. But he blasts them for being unbelieving, perverted. I think the reason he's so upset is because it's upsetting to him. It's wearying to him that people are so unbelieving and perverted. Perverted means twisted, corrupt. Literally, it means to turn away, to turn aside. That's what people do. They know the right way and they turn away from it. They twist things. They mess things up. They go the wrong way. In other words, they're sinful. That's just a word for sin. So Jesus was frustrated by their sin and their unbelief. And who is this aimed at? Well, it's aimed at the disciples, the crowd, the man. I think everybody in that generation. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. So this rebuke is aimed at all of them. All of the Jewish people as a whole, they were unbelieving and sinful and corrupt. And Jesus was furious, and he has every right to be furious. I mean, what else can he do to convince them that he's the Christ? And yet, here they are, still unbelieving, still unrepentant, still unchanged, still unsure. Come on. But without question, obviously, I think this was particularly aimed at the disciples. It's their unbelief, you know, that provokes this scathing rebuke. "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" You should know better. You should have handled this. I mean, this should have been, I think, for them a routine fly ball, frankly. I mean, no sweat. You guys could do this. How do we know that? Well, because remember chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over what? All the demons. Okay? So they had the authority. They had the power. They couldn't say, well, no, this one was too great, too strong, too powerful. No, all the demons he gave them authority and power over. So what's the problem here? It's their unbelief. Their lack of faith in the power Christ had given them. Their lack of faith in the power of God. In Matthew 17, 19, this confirms that. Later they asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive that demon out? And Jesus told him point blank, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness of your faith. They had the power, they lacked the faith. They had done it before. This time they didn't believe they could. They thought this one was too hard, too severe, beyond our capability. No, it wasn't too big. Their faith was too little. They lacked faith in the power of God. That was their deficiency. And you know, it just makes me wonder how much ministry goes undone because of unbelief. How much good, how many needs go unmet because of the littleness of our faith? How many opportunities, how many open doors do we refuse to walk through because we see on the other side something that looks beyond our ability? I mean, have you ever talked yourself out of sharing the gospel with somebody because you take one look at them and say, oh, that'd be too hard. They wouldn't be interested. They're pretty messed up. I don't think the gospel would ever penetrate. You ever stop praying for somebody to be saved because you think it'll never happen? Or just, you know, you pass on a ministry opportunity because I can't do that. J. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, he wrote, how often do we attempt work for God to the limit of our incompetency rather than to the limit of God's omnipotency? It's a great statement. Andrew Bonar said, God's part is to put forth his power. Our part is to put forth our faith. So this is the first proof then that we still have a lot to learn when we lack faith in the power of God, even though we've seen his power work so many times before. Right? Now, Jesus goes on to rebuke the demon and heal the boy, give him back to his father. And verse 43 says they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Then comes the second incident, verse 43, the middle there. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, really get this. Listen now. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid even to ask him to clarify what he meant by it. So this exposes another common deficiency among Christ's disciples. What is it? We lack understanding of the purposes of God. We lack understanding of the purpose of God. I mean, the Son of Man is going to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. How hard is that? What's complicated about that? How could they not get that? Jesus came to die. He was gonna go down to Jerusalem and be arrested and tried and crucified. Okay? I mean, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course that's what he's going to do. And yet it was hard for them to embrace that. They didn't get it. And you know, before we criticize their hard-headedness, their thick dullness or whatever, you know, we just need to recognize that we only get it because we're looking back and we see how it all worked out, right? Hindsight is always 20/20. We see how the plan of God has unfolded. We have more revelation to fill in the details of all of that. But you know, there are plenty of other things about the purposes of God that we don't understand. True? We lack understanding of the purpose of God. What they didn't understand is, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? So often what we don't understand is, why do we? Right? Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to go through this hardship, this difficulty? Why do I have to bear this cross? I thought Jesus did that. We read in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we all love that verse, favorite verse. But there's a few things we overlook in that verse. Like number one, it doesn't say all things will be good. It says he works all things together for good. Or number two, it says he works all things together for good, but it doesn't say how long it's going to take. And it always takes too long, right? Three, it says, according to his purpose, not our purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. See, your purpose is to get through life with as little pain as possible. That's not his purpose. Your purpose is, you know, I just want to live a normal, happy, healthy, trouble-free, comfortable life. His purpose is to make you like Christ. That's the good that all things work together for. And Christ endured the cross. So you tell me, how is God going to make you like Christ without a cross somewhere in the picture? Can't be done. So we lack understanding of the purpose of God. And even when we think we understand the purpose of God, we may not understand how all the particular details fit together or why certain aspects of God's plan are concealed from us. And the short answer is Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed belong to us. The secret things don't. And learning to accept that is part of our training also. I mean, you read the story of the suffering of Job, just as an example. You know, you think about that whole story. I mean, just with human knowledge, human understanding, human resources, human wisdom alone, you would never figure out why all that happened, right? It just would not make sense. None of it would, on a human level, apart from divine revelation. And that's how it is with human suffering much of the time. Or, you know, you read the story of Joseph, another example. I think about that story just from a parenting standpoint. You know, we want to protect our children. We want to keep bad things from happening to our children. And we can spend a lot of time worrying about things that probably never will happen. But what if something bad did happen to one of your children? I mean, think that through. What if your worst nightmare came true and some wicked person kidnapped your child and carted them off to a foreign country and sold them into slavery? It could happen. It does happen. That's what happened to Joseph. So how would you handle that as a Christian? I mean, you certainly would spare no expense, do everything you could, use every resource available to try to find him and get him back. But would you be able to say, I can't see how yet, but I know that what men intend for evil, God intends for good. And even though I can't, that's not how I feel right now, I can't see how that's going to work out, I believe it because that's what God's word says. You know, few of us have that kind of faith, right? Honestly, few of us have that depth of understanding of God's purposes. And that's the proof that we still have much to learn. Here's a third common deficiency among us. We lack humility in the service of God. We lack humility in the service of God. I mean, now this is really shocking. You come to verse 46. I mean, this is really a jolt. I mean, even for us who've been, you know, studying Luke this whole time and we're familiar with the disciples and their interaction with Jesus, even for us, this is, I can't believe that just happened, right? Verse 46, an argument started, and that's a good way to say it, by the way. It started because it continued a long time after this. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Can you imagine that? After everything they've seen, after everything they've heard, they are arguing among themselves which of them might be the greatest. Wow, I just try to picture what that must have been like for Jesus to hear that. I mean, this is embarrassing. Jesus is about to go to the cross and die for sinners, the ultimate act of lowly service and humility. And on the way, they're having this dispute. These men, grown men, redeemed men, chosen servants and stewards of the Gospels, comparing themselves, ranking themselves, arguing. So what did Jesus do? Verse 47, he, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, you guys are all jockeying for position in the kingdom. Let me tell you, here's how it works in the kingdom. Whoever is least is great. Whoever is least, and he doesn't even say greatest. There's no comparative. It's just the least are the great. And they're equally great. Greatness in the kingdom is not like earthly greatness. It's in fact the opposite. It's not the one who rules, but the one who serves. Lower is higher, and higher is lower. He was teaching, and he taught them again and again, humility. Humility is the prized virtue. Humility. And notice how humility is measured. Whoever receives this child in my name. What is he saying? What you do with those who are the least is what you do to me, is what you do to the Father. So how do you treat the least? That's the measure of your humility. Elsewhere, Jesus said this. Actually, you should take the journey with me and see this. Mark 10. I think it's the parallel passage, but a little more detail. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So this is the context. In verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Wow. So he plays along. What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Wow. I mean, what would you do if you were Jesus? Start over, you know? I'm blasting you to kingdom come. That's what I would have said. But Jesus said to him, you don't know what you're asking. You don't have any idea what you're even asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism? And verse 39, oh yeah, we're able. Jesus said, the cup I drink, you shall drink then, and you shall be baptized with the baptism. But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the other 10 became indignant, right? And so calling them to himself, Jesus said to all of them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Well, it's actually worse than that. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Again, I think these are all parallel accounts. Verse 17, you see the context again. They're going up to Jerusalem. He explains that he's going to be handed over, delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They're going to condemn him. So this time, notice what happens. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and make request of him. Yeah. Mom, maybe if you put in a good word. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And this squabble, this bantering back and forth, disputing, jockeying for me, continued all the way to the end. You go all the way to the end of the gospel. Luke chapter 22, on the night he was betrayed, they're in the upper room. Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all saying, who, me? Is it me? Is it I? And that conversation turned into this conversation again. Oh, I don't know, not me, because I think I'm one of the greatest. Lord, who is going to be the greatest? The night he was betrayed, they're still arguing about this. Whew. Wow. So, I mean, just, I don't know if that's an encouragement to us, but at least if we struggle with pride, we know we're not alone, right? We know we come by it honest. But it is still a horrible, horrible sin and diametrically opposite the spirit of Christ. That's the point. And for them to be with Christ all this time and still to be this far from the spirit of Christ, it's kind of sad. So, you know, listen, how much we know is not the measure of our spirituality or our maturity. How many Bible questions we can answer is not the measure. How much experience we have in ministry is not the measure. Humility is the measure. Because that really is the essence of Christ-likeness. J.C. Ryle said, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. That is right. But that's not all of it. I mean, their pride takes a different form in verse 49. Look at this. John answered and said, Master, and he's telling the story now of when they were all out in pairs preaching through Galilee, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So not only do we struggle with the spirit of superiority toward those within our group, we struggle with the spirit of exclusivity toward those who aren't in our group. And this too is pride, thinking that we're the only servants of Christ doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and all others must be, you know, stopped. But Jesus said to him, verse 50, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Do not hinder him. Do not try to stop him. He's not against you. He's for you. In other words, there should be a spirit of cooperation, not separation among servants of Christ. If the other brother is not working against you, he's working with you, so let him work. You're on the same side. I mean, what was the guy doing? He was casting out demons. Who does that? Not the enemy. And he was doing it in your name. So why are you trying to hinder him? Just because he does not follow along with us? That's petty, isn't it? I heard a quote on the radio last week. We were just driving somewhere, and a quote, Alistair Begg was quoting some missionary who had said, before sending anyone to the mission field, make sure they have done battle with the enemy. Because those who have not learned to fight the enemy will fight with each other. Yeah, that is so true in Christian circles, isn't it? And I mean, granted, this is a difficult thing. Sometimes it requires a great deal of discernment to evaluate whether someone's ministry is against us or for us. But this ought to at least serve as a warning to us that Jesus' circle is wider than our circle. And our attitudes of exclusion and separation and division are more likely driven by pride than humility. So do you see what all these incidents are doing? They're all demonstrating the need for further training. Maybe we've been disciples long enough that we can regurgitate the things we've heard Jesus say. Maybe we've been disciples long enough that we can recite verses. Maybe we can parrot back right answers. But clearly the teaching of Jesus has yet to transform our life. If we lack faith in the power of God, lack understanding of the purpose of God, and lack humility in the service of God. Here's a fourth deficiency. We lack compassion for the enemies of God. We lack compassion, love, mercy. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, meaning time to go back up into heaven, that's what happens after his death and resurrection, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, Samaria was, you know, you've seen your map, between Galilee and Judea. So to get from the north to the south, you had to go through there. And so Jesus sent a few messengers on ahead to find food and lodging, make arrangements, accommodations for their party as they traveled in. You wouldn't want to just show up on the day of and say, people be scrambling around trying to accommodate your needs. So send them on ahead. Verse 53 says, but they did not receive him. Because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Now this shows the animosity and the hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Josephus, the historian, writes that the Samaritans were not averse to ill-treating pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, even to the extent of murdering them on occasion. So the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. In fact, sometimes the Jews, many times, the Galilean Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd go all the way around, cross over the Jordan River, go down and around, and come back to avoid Samaria altogether. And so there was this long-standing feud dated all the way back to the Assyrian captivity, maybe, 721 B.C., long history, a lot of bad blood between the northern and southern tribes. And so the people of this little village refused accommodations. We don't want you here. And not so much because of where they were from, but because of where they were going. Oh, you're going to Jerusalem? We're closed. you know. So, verse 54, when his disciples, these are the pillars of the church, by the way. These are the guys that lay the foundation. You know, these are the apostles from whom we owe it all, right? We owe everything. James and John saw this, heard what was going on. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, now you know where their nicknames, Sons of Thunder, come from, right? I mean, they were just ready to zap them. They what? They don't they know who they're dealing with? They refuse to serve us? Are you kidding me? Lord, let's just burn this place to the ground. Give us the word, Lord. We'll take care of it. Verse 55, Jesus turned and what? Rebuked them. He rebuked them. Severe admonition, strong. He chewed them out. And some of the earlier manuscripts don't contain the content of the rebuke. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The original maybe just said Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. But the point is clear. Either way, Jesus was not pleased with their attitude, with their response. No compassion at all? Zero? Burn them down? I mean, guys, we can't wipe out everybody that opposes us. You know, these people are unbelievers. They need to be evangelized, not executed. They need the gospel. They need conversion, not condemnation. But I mean, this is a typical attitude, isn't it? I mean, among Christians, this is how we are so much of the time. Just zap them, Lord. No mercy. No grace. No patience. Just burn them up. Instant judgment. Is that what we want? No, but that's what they deserve. May I say to you, this is a little bit of a barrier to evangelism and missions. Don't you think? Hatred? That's a problem. And we need to be honest. There are people groups we hate. Right? We hate. Who is it for you? I hate blacks. I hate whites. I hate Hispanics. I hate Muslims. I hate Marshallese. I hate Texans. This is a problem. This is a huge problem among Christians. Prejudice, racism, you know, bigotry. It keeps us from praying for people. It keeps us from reaching out in friendship to people. It keeps us from going to them, even though Jesus has already given us the orders. Go into all the world. And it just comes down to a lack of compassion for people. People just like us who are sinners that Jesus came to save. We're glad he saved us, but we could care less if he saves them. They don't deserve mercy like we do. Jesus rebuked them. And he would rebuke you too if you had that attitude. He would say to you, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. He would say, judge in the same way you want to be judged, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. It's a compassion issue. Love, mercy. See, unbelievers are not the enemy. You know, they're the mission field. They may oppose us. They may reject Christ. But to our dying breath, we should have mercy on them and long for their salvation. Well, finally, a fifth deficiency, not only the lack of faith, lack of understanding, humility, compassion, but we lack commitment to the kingdom of God. We've covered this a little bit, verses 57 and following. But notice these three examples. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "I don't have anywhere to go. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. Not me. I have nowhere to lay my head." "Oh, you mean I could be homeless? Never mind then." He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "No, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." "You mean I can't wait until my dad dies so I can collect the inheritance? What am I going to live on?" And then another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Something back there is more important to you than the kingdom of God? You're not fit for the kingdom of God. No. And that's what we do, isn't it? "I'll follow you, Lord. I'll serve you with all my heart as long as it doesn't interfere with my plans, my comfort, my security, my safety, my lifestyle, my career, my family." I was extremely blessed this week. I read the testimony of one of my seminary classmates, Greg White, who is in Kiev. He's a professor of New Testament at Irpin Biblical Seminary. He wrote these words: "When my wife and I first went to Ukraine in 1992, things were difficult. Quite frankly, we did not like it. The first night there, Hugh Chan, his wife, and I discussed how we could leave as soon as possible. But we had a major problem. What would we tell our church elders? Upon our arrival in Kiev, we were confronted by a number of hurdles. First of all, our dorm room at language school wasn't ready. And so we had to spend our first night in a hotel. Arriving at our room, we saw the maid finishing her cleaning duties in the room. We thought that was nice until we saw her take a swig of water and spit it onto the bed and use the wetness to make the sheets neat and flat. Later that evening at dinner, we could hardly eat, too exhausted. All we wanted to do was drink, but the bottled water tasted like salt water. The more we drank, the more thirsty we became. Emotionally drained from saying goodbye to family, awake during the transatlantic flight, being overwhelmed by the new sights, sounds, and smells, we could not wait to go to bed. Excusing ourselves from the table, our leader remarked, "When you go to bed, be sure to leave the light on. Just trust me on that. Just keep it on." When we got to our room, I realized why. I turned on the light and roaches scrambled everywhere. This was totally out of our comfort range. We wanted to leave fast. Then he says, in hindsight though, the real reason we wanted to leave? Selfishness. This was not meeting how we expected to be treated as missionaries. We were prepared to sacrifice, but this much? I mean, after all, we had a 2-year-old daughter. How could she possibly grow up here? Yeah, that's it. That's what we would tell the elders. The field was not ready for a family with young children. With our luggage locked in the language school dormitory and having only our overnight bags, we had no access to our disposable diapers. As we were soon to learn, Ukraine has no disposable diapers. When we asked, they brought tights. Those were their diapers. Tights. It stopped some problems, but certainly not all of them. So in a panic, we began manipulating the situation for ourselves to make us feel more comfortable. Long story short, he says, simply put, we were not content in our situation. Even more important than learning Russian, we needed to learn the basic essentials of contentment and commitment, right? So just ask yourself, what conditions do you put on your commitment to Christ? Do you put any? Well, I gotta have my Ozarka, Pampers, Holiday Inn, minimum, right? I will follow you, Lord, but as long as... Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom. So do you see any of those deficiencies in your life? I hope you do, because they're there. They're there. Unbelief, spiritual blindness, pride, separatism, prejudice, racial discrimination, judgmentalism, half-heartedness, conditional, limited devotion. And these are the things, people, these are the things that weaken the church. These are the things that impede the progress of the gospel. These are the things that keep Christ from being glorified and magnified to the degree that he should be. These are the things that keep our lives and ministries from being effective and fruitful. So what can you do about it? Well, what did God say to do? Remember what just happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? The cloud came down over the mountaintop. The voice spoke out of the cloud. What did he say? This is my son, my chosen one. Hear him. Listen to him. And all these things happened immediately after that as a way for God to show, see, you still need to listen. You're not done yet. You have a long way to go. Stop talking and spend more time listening and learning. Listen to my son. So if we have these deficiencies, it means one thing. It means we still need his instruction. We just need to keep listening to his instruction. This is why these deficiencies is why we need divine revelation. And biblical instruction. We can't trust our intuition. We can't be led by tradition. We can't be controlled by our emotion. We can't default to public opinion. We need instruction. And so for everything in life, everything, we need to listen to the Lord.